you'll take your Bible and turn to Philippians in chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, as we would like to conclude with you our thoughts from this particular church and this particular book of the scriptures that relate to the unity in the church and what God is anticipating and expecting from the brothers and sisters. So I hope that this will be an encouragement to you. It's an encouragement to me as I've been studying it. I'm going to deal next Sunday with the issue of evangelism. And then the next and following Sunday, the third, I'm thinking in the area of prayer. That's the way my mind is thinking now. The Lord could change that. But that's the direction that we're going at this time. As I look at these three issues that could be great cavities in the church, but they have to be shored up and we need to be challenged from the scriptures. Okay, I'd like to read these nine verses, so would you stand with me, please, in the honor of God's Word, and I'll be reading from New American Standard, and you follow along in the text that you have. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, for the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passeth all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely or gracious, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell, contemplate, meditate, fix your thoughts on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you all. Father, we stand in your presence and we're just so grateful today that you have given to us eternal life. Thank you for these few moments to conclude this morning's message with these brothers and sisters. Lord, I know it's been a long weekend for many with friends coming in and Thanksgiving and all the things that take place. And so I thank you for all of these people who found it in their heart a time to be here and to finish our thoughts together from the book of Philippians in chapter 4. So I pray that in the few moments we had, God, that you would just open our understanding. You would thrill our hearts with truth. You would cause us to see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we'd see the significance of the church working together in a harmonious way. And that we'd be sensitive to those, Lord, who are straying away from the truth and need to be brought within the fold. And so I pray that you would help us in these few moments to understand your word for this moment, for this hour. This is what the Spirit is saying to us. And so may we grasp it, even as it was spoken the first time, read to the church at Philippi. Lord, I pray that it would be fresh to us today. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, whom we love and serve. Amen. You may be seated. When I look at this church at Philippi, I want us to be challenged by the things that I see from this particular church. The first thing that I shared with you is the church. This church at Philippi is a church that stands out in the New Testament documents. It's a church that's only 10 years old as you hold the book of Philippians in your hand. In A.D. 51, the Apostle Paul left on his second missionary journey, Acts chapter 16. And the Lord just kept shutting door after door after door. And finally, there is a door that is open to go into Macedonia. And so when they are walking into Macedonia, they were walking into Europe. And so the very first converts that happen in Europe are here in this church at Philippi. It stands out because within 10 years of this infant church getting started, we now see a church in chapter 1, verse 1, that has overseers and deacons, leaders in the church. The structure is there. And it's so wonderful for us to be able to hold this document in our hands. It made a profound impression upon the Apostle Paul. Sweet relationship going back and forth. And that's why I think you read here in chapter 4 and verse 1, he calls this church by these terms, my beloved brothers, those I long to see, my joy, my crown. And then he ends up the last two words of the verse, my beloved. There's a special relationship that is taking place here between the Apostle Paul and this church. And so I think that we have to understand that this church was not known around the world for how big it was, its size, or maybe the people who are members of the church. They were basically retired veterans that had come out of the Roman army, that had come to Christ, maybe through the witness of their wife or through others. And so this particular church is a church of older people, if you will, and people that are sort of settling down in society and thinking, well, maybe this is what God has for us, is to settle down. All of a sudden, they start to catch a vision of getting behind the ministry of the Apostle Paul, a missional ministry, and they begin sending funds and back and forth to this brother, sending people from their fellowship, like Epaphroditus, who actually is mentioned here in chapter 2 and also in chapter 4. So they caught a vision, even though they themselves maybe are at the retirement age. And I love how this church stands out in the New Testament documents. I think, secondly, we note that Paul had a point to make to this church, and you see this in verse 1. They are to stand firm in the Lord. This is important for us, men and women, that we find ourselves on the terra firma of spiritual life that comes only from Christ himself, that we might see ourselves as remaining firm in a posture that is warned about things out here that would take our gaze away from Jesus Christ. And Paul wants them to stand firm. And I think, thirdly, there's a correction that needs to be made. And I think for the gospel's sake. And the correction needs to be made, because if they don't have unity among the key leaders of the church, the gospel will not go forth in great power. And then the fourth issue, which I'd like to just touch on tonight, are the six powerful implications of a church that is completely unified. So I was thinking about this with you this week. I thought, well, how could I really introduce this? Because I wonder sometimes if we think that unity is something that God expected in the church and that was it. But that's not true. God expected unity in the Old Testament as well. And a whole psalm is given over to the unity of the brothers. What is the number of that psalm? Very good. 133. Thank you, Mac. Turn to Psalm 133 real quickly. I heard a message on this a number of years ago. I think it was my first year in seminary. I heard a message on Psalm 133 by one of my favorite teachers of all time, and Dr. Bernard Northup. I don't know if Daddy remember Dr. Northup that we had here, such a godly, godly man. And I never forgot the message. You know, I don't necessarily remember all the points he had, but I never forgot his willingness to take Psalm 133. And as I read these three verses to you, I could have said, I'm going to read the whole psalm to you, and you go, oh, wow. But it's only three verses. I want you to see if you can catch, and here we are so far removed, centuries removed. See how you catch it. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down on the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, and there is life evermore. Now, when I look at this psalm, immediately, because we're so far removed from the history of the Old Testament, it does not grab us as I think it should. But as you look at this particular psalm, there's really two points he is making. Point one is verse one. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And then there's a second part, and really this part has two illustrations. Illustration number one is verse 2. It's the oil that was poured in consecration over Aaron's head when he was set apart as a high priest. And then illustration number 2, he moves to nature and to Mount Hermon, which is the largest mountain in Israel. in verse 3, and he talks about the dew of Hermon and the result of that as it flows down the sides of the mountain. Now, as you begin to look at it, you think, okay, what is actually taking place here? Well, notice in the prescript, who is the psalm written by? Look in your text. Who's the psalm written? Tell me. David, okay. So that is important because right before David, it says a song of what? Ascent. There are 15 of these songs of ascent, and they begin back in 120 and work their way up to 135, or 134. There's 15 of them. Now, the songs of ascent were songs that were sung by the people, the Jewish people, and there's a debate today exactly how this is to take place. It could be on the one hand that these were songs that were sung by the Jews as they came back from Babylon and they are making their way to Jerusalem after being away for 70 years. And so these are the songs of ascent as they were singing one after another. Or the other could be that some of these, not all of them, but some of these were actually formed in the days of the monarchy before the Babylonian captivity. And these were songs that were sung as the children of Israel would go up to Jerusalem to one of the three feast times that they were to have each year, where the men actually would go up and then once a year the families would go. And so I think that's exactly what this psalm is, because it's entitled A Song of Ascent, and it's by David. If you look at Psalm 134, it just says A Song of Ascent. Or if you go back, you can see A Song of Ascent, 132, then 131, there you see David again. And then 130, just a song of ascent. So those written by David probably are those songs, those few songs that were sung as they were making their way to worship the Lord and to honor the commandment of the Lord, that all the males are to appear in Jerusalem for a feast three times a year. And so I think that's probably what is happening here in Psalm 133. It's a worship song. It's a song that you would consider, if you could imagine all of the roads and the mountains as they are filled with men walking towards Jerusalem, and you could hear pockets of them as they are singing. Some are singing maybe one song of ascent, some are singing another, but some would be singing 133. And 133 is a wonderful psalm because it's a psalm of worship, and the best way to worship is to be in unity. So he says, how good and how pleasant for all of the brothers to come together in unity. And I think it's a wonderful description of worship and unity, how it works together. And then he gives two interesting illustrations. Illustration one is the oil, the precious oil, the text says, that is poured on the head of Aaron and flows down his beard and goes all the way down to the edge of his robes or his garments. What's intriguing to me is that he might be referring to what happened in Exodus 30, Leviticus 8. But this was a time when very special holy oil, if you will, because it could only be used for this occasion, with a number of blends of spices, maybe some think even cinnamon, which is one of the first ones mentioned, may have been the dominant smell, like a perfume. But whatever, these spices are all blended together, and it's a holy oil, which was to symbolize that this is a man that God has chosen. And the point of it running down his beard, running back behind his collar, down to the edge of his robes, we might today think, oh man, that's kind of messy. Wouldn't want that. But what it was it had such a powerful smell. It took place with the high priest when he was dedicated, publicly dedicated, that everything about him smelled of this perfume. And it was to be done in an exaggerated way. It was to be done with extravagance. Even though it was expensive, it was a holy oil, it wasn't just a few drops. I mean, it was literally poured over his head, and all of the smells within this are blended together, and it's a powerful statement that this is the man that God has chosen. So the point is this: the entire physical body of the priest smelled beautiful. And that is exactly what the blessings of God are to represent in this psalm. When the men come making their way into Jerusalem and they do it in unity, he gives this incredible illustration of the perfume, the oil and the perfume that is poured with extravagance over the high priest, and everything around him smelled with great beauty. The harmony, the beauty, the blessing, that is exactly what is being portrayed here when people are in unity and they worship the Lord. The next illustration is the dew on Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon actually has a major peak, and then there are three smaller peaks. And some even wonder if the Mount of Transfiguration, since what took place right before the Mount of Transfiguration, was in Caesarea Philippi, way up north, when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter responded. But the Mount of Transfiguration takes place there in Matthew 17, and that could be, it says, on a mountain, maybe the highest mountain in all of Israel. And there's some interesting stories about Mount Hermon, where way up north, and it's usually snow-capped, and then especially when the spring comes and the sun begins to hit and the whole concept of the dew takes place, there are amazing stories of how it just would run almost like a small river down the sides of Mount Hermon, flow over to these other peaks of mountains, and then flow down the sides, and it would water the forest, bring beautiful spring flowers, and it was a gorgeous place. And so when you think of that in relationship to verse number 3, he says, brothers dwelling together in unity is like the dew on Mount Hermon that comes down upon the other mountains around Zion. So the effect here cannot be missed. This heavy dew refreshing the smaller hills of Zion, and what the result is the forest, and the result is the flowers. So the point is, when all the brothers are gathered together in unity for these worship feasts, they're gathered together, they form a blended holy perfume in verse number 2. In verse number 3, there's a refreshing sense when the brothers are together and there's great unity. It's refreshing to the brothers, and it's also pleasant to the Lord. And then he ends up at the end of verse number 3 with a very strong word there in your English text. For there, the Lord commanded the blessing. There relates to Jerusalem. That is the there. That is there so that you might know that these men are making their way in unity. And as they make their way in unity, they are coming at the initiation of the Lord. And when they come from the initiation of the Lord and they come in unity, there is blessing and there is life. Nothing saps life more than disunity. Nothing takes away peace in a greater way than two people in a relationship not getting along. I mean, everything. It colors everything. It colors work. It colors home. It colors everything that you do. So this particular psalm is a psalm of the Old Testament that's given over, written by David, who would have understood the necessity of unity among the people of Israel. So as all of these men come, how pleasant, how beautiful, how wonderful when all these men come together to worship at feast time. And when they come, it's like the consecrated perfume that's poured in a generous fashion over the head of Aaron. Everything about him smells of beauty. It's like the dew of Mount Hermon that waters all of the smaller hills of Zion. And the result are the beautiful flowers and the trees and something that's wonderful to behold. This is a picture of unity. So when you consider what is being demanded of the church by the Apostle Paul, and you may want to turn back to chapter 4 of Philippians, when you consider what is being demanded by the Apostle Paul, this demand is not something that just all of a sudden cropped up. Well, there's a church, there's people, so I guess we ought to have unity. This is something that was dear to the life of Israel. Before there's ever great worship, there is going to be tight unity. And so I think Psalm 133 is going to lay that out in such an incredible fashion. It's such a joy to be able to take that specific psalm and to think through the issue of unity and do it in relationship even to our New Testament church. And so that's why I say to you, men and women, the profound implications of chapter 4 in Philippians and verse 4 to verse 9 are something that cannot really be understood on a natural level We think, well, unity means that we sing together in a wonderful way. Well, there's an idea of singing. I mean, if you hear people sing and it's discordant or you don't have the right notes and people are doing different, I mean, it's not refreshing. But you put harmony and beauty in this with instrumentation and it just lifts your soul up to the Lord. And it's a wonderful thing, but a discordant song will not do that. When people are not hitting the notes right. And I think this is what he wants from this church. This church must hit the notes right spiritually. And if we hit the notes right spiritually, here are the implications of that. And so I would just encourage us, remind us, that we must be careful with the way that we live among the brothers and sisters. We must be careful in our marriages. We must be careful with those even within the fellowship here that we might see on a weekly basis or more biweekly basis or maybe more than that. Be careful with the way that you interact with one another, because if you don't do it properly, we're not going to hit the notes right. Now, I noticed something interesting in verse 4 down to verse 9, and maybe you've already picked it up in your text, that the verbs are all plural and the pronouns are all plural. Now, I know that people have favorite verses in verse 4 down to verse 9. And I'm okay with that. But I want you to know, this is not for an individual. This is for the entire church at Philippi. So when you look at verse number 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord. That's actually a second person plural verb. You all rejoice together always. And let me say it again. I want you all to rejoice together. Okay? Verse 5. Let your, here it is, a pronoun, plural, you all together manifest a gentle spirit. I want your church to be known with it as a gentle spirit. And here's the reason why. Because Christ is right here at the door. He's coming back. Verse 6. Now, don't be anxious, church, for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let all of your requests, all of you, do this, all of your requests, be made known to God. And, verse 7, the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your all's hearts. Every one of you in the church will be guarded by the way that we work out the text. You see, we often use this for us personally. And I'm okay doing that in a principled fashion. But remember, he's writing a church. And he's writing to the whole group of people. He's not letting escape the fact that if people are not going to be in unity with another, then there will not be peace in the fellowship. Now, that's difficult because all of us are imperfect. As I was saying this morning in the new members class, it's amazing how God can use imperfect people in a church to accomplish his perfect plan. Starts with the pastor, imperfection. Works out through the congregation, imperfection. Everywhere we turn, imperfection. So that's why we have to have these incredible statements like you have in chapter 4, verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. Verse 2, Yodia, Syntyche, get together, but I know you're going to need help. So verse 3, there's a true companion. I want you to come alongside and help them get together. Because the implications are staggering to the health of the body. Whenever there are people who will speak evil of another person in the body of Christ, the gospel is neutered. The gospel is now diminished because the gospel is about the elevation of sinners. Think of that. All of our sins are forgiven. All of them. The Holy Spirit lives in every single believer. The Holy Spirit binds us together to accomplish something that he wants us to accomplish. And Paul uses the metaphor of a body. We are to be the picture of Jesus to a pagan world. So this is why it's so important. I mean, I've been up here for several minutes and you haven't seen this one time, my hand slapping my face. You know, because my hand likes my face. All right? It's working together in harmony. Now, if I've got an itch back here, you know, I can do this or, you know, like this. You know, my feet, you know, move me over here. I can do this there. And, you know, the whole body is working together. And you don't see my hand, fist, you know, hitting here, doing. I mean, I love It's good for you to read good theological books, so I read Peanuts every now and then. And I love what Lucy said to Charlie Brown. Maybe you've seen this. These five fingers individually are nothing, but when I put them together in a unit, they become a fighting force terrible to behold. All right, think about that. Just extract that. If Dr. Tim Jordan can talk about Bugs Bunny and the house falling down and Bugs Bunny standing up, then I can talk about Lucy and talk about Charlie Brown and Peanuts, okay? But in all seriousness, brothers and sisters, I don't think we understand the fabric of the church. Submission to the Spirit means that I love my wife and my wife loves me with all of our imperfections, so that Christ can be formed in our marriage, so it pictures Jesus and the church. The church? Yes. Because when all of these people come with submission and the Holy Spirit, the church is functioning as a unit, and the gospel of Jesus goes forth, and the neighbors are saying, God lives there at 2221 Centerville Turnpike. See, this is missing. This is American Christianity. And the thing is, this is what we've exported. I never forget sitting down with Romanian pastors. And I was sitting down and talking with them, and they said, ever since Ceausescu was killed, that was 1989, ever since Ceausescu was killed, we've seen something happen. And here's what we've seen happen. We've imported your music. They used to sing all of their hymns with just words, and they have different kinds of instrumentation with that, but they import music. Now they have to have the big speakers, and they have to have all of the other stuff that goes the American Western way. We now basically have one service because people don't come back at Sunday nights. We no longer have to pray for life and for existence, and we're seeing our young people becoming more and more in tune with what is happening in the West. We are concerned. We're not sure that communism, that the destruction of communism has been good for our churches. I can sit here and listen and see the faces of these pastors as they share this with us, with me. And by the way, this is the late 90s. This is within 10 years of Ceausescu being killed. So I would say to us that I don't think that we really capture what Paul is writing from a prison to this church. And he says, stand firm, and I want you brothers to get along, because the gospel is everything, if it is anything. So what does he say? Real quickly, very quickly. Let me just give these to you, because here's what he says. Rejoice. You all rejoice. Have a heart that is overflowing with rejoicing. You say, but you don't know my circumstances. Listen, the church is not immune to difficult circumstances. But here's what it is for us, brothers and sisters, that we as a church count the will of God a higher priority than any circumstance we're in. So if we count the will of God as the highest priority than any circumstance we're in, that means that He is sovereign, He is in control, He is working in the affairs of life, He wants me to execute this day, and as I execute this day, I look at all the things that I'm facing, but I know this, God is in control. Rejoice. Number two, we're to have a humble and a patient spirit. You see, your text, as you pick up your English text, they struggle with the word gentleness. Some have moderation, your moderation be known. And all of that is good. I like what Kent writes in Expositor's Bible, when he says that there is no single word to match this Greek term. It can mean gentleness, kind, patient, humble, forbearing, all of these things. All of it wrapped up. How do you say it in one English word? You cannot. But here's what it means, that the church has an elastic spirit with one another. You got it? The church has an elastic spirit with one another. I was saying, again, this morning in the members class, I said, it's interesting to me that when people come to a church, here they outline, okay, I want everybody to look like this blockhead. But what happens if you come in as a triangle? What happens if you come in as a circle? Well, you come in with your personality and your differences, and so this is the reason why we have so many churches today, because it's all fabricated on what a few minority people think Christianity is. And that has been destructive to us. The diversity is exactly grace. How grace can reach down and take in Philippi a wealthy woman named Lydia, and reach down and take a slave girl who was demon-possessed, and we don't know her name, and reach down and get a jailer that we don't know his name, but his entire house, and put him together and call it church. They're as diverse could possibly be. That's the point. That's the point. As I said this morning in our new members class, that it's all about submission to the Spirit, and we are word dominated. So that's why we can get along. Not because we have a preference for this or a preference for that, but we're able to do what we could not humanly do because the Spirit lives within us. He is moving us towards one another, and we are elastic with one another. Just think of a rubber band. Let your moderation be known. Let your gentleness be known. Let your humility be known. Let your patience be known with one another. We have such a short fuse, and we have such a narrow box, and it's not flexible at all. If it doesn't fit in, you're out. Men, women, we got to stop that. We can't have that. This is an implication, a powerful implication to a church that is truly, genuinely unified. What's the next one? Verse number 6. I love this. Be anxious for nothing. I mean, I can hardly get by those first four words. How about you? Be anxious for nothing. I mean, aren't there just a couple of things that we can be anxious about? Be anxious for nothing. He's speaking to the church. But in everything, notice, prayer, supplication, requests, wrap it all up with thanksgiving. And make sure you let God know. Does God need for me to say to Him, here's the problem? No. That's why it has to be sprinkled with the salt of thanksgiving. God wants to know what's on my heart. God wants me to pray, and that reveals my heart. Prayer reveals my heart. As I begin to pray and I hear my words, I think, is that really what I mean, Lord? No, that's not what I mean. Here's what I really mean. Because when you speak out with one another and you talk with one another and you start to verbalize in an exterior way, and all of a sudden some of the things that you were thinking about, they don't really look very good at all. It really doesn't. That's not really where I want to go. And so your prayer life is your communication with God. God is speaking to you through His Word. You're speaking the words back to God. And as you speak back to God, you're saying, okay, here's a difficult thing. And I start listening to myself. And you know what? As I listen to myself, God is not sovereign. I'm sorry, Lord. I am taking this in control. I've got to give it back to you. God, you are sovereign. Forgive me. And I thank you. And I love the word thanksgiving. In the Greek text, thanksgiving is eucharistia. Hear the word charis? Eucharistia. Charis is grace. The very core of thanksgiving is a heart of grace. Eucharistia. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, there's nothing greater in all the world to come to the Lord and say, Lord, here is an absolutely impossible situation. Guess what? I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to thank you for it. You say, how can I do that? I can't do that in my natural self. I can't do it in my natural self. And I think that's the point. As I let my request be made known, it's God. Just think, God wants to hear my requests. I mean, if just the mayor of Virginia Beach would just call me up and say, you know, I'd like to hear from you, and what would you really like to see there at Land of Promise Road? Wow. Man, just to have an ear. Here is God saying to each one of us, make your requests. Just, Paul says, sprinkle it with the salt of thanksgiving. What's the next one? And what happens? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will protect, will encircle, will guard. Notice the plural here. All of your hearts, plural, and all of your minds, plural, that are given over to Christ Jesus. You see, this is when a church fractures And when a church splits, it is not following Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, because when we are doing things right, the peace of God reigns. And I love what it says after this in verse 7. It surpasses all comprehension. There's no human that can capture the peace of God and define it. No human can do that. No human can really grasp this. I mean, in all of these, just think of the rejoicing in the Lord. No human can grasp that. I mean, it is so supernatural. I would encourage you just to take the word joy, and don't turn your Bible, but let me just do this here real quickly. Jesus, on the last night before he goes to his trial, makes this statement in John 15. He says this, "These things I spoke to you that my joy may be in you and your joy might be" what? Full. This is John 15. And then you turn over to John 16, and this is what he says in verse 24. "Now, till now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be full." Prayer. And then I turn over to chapter 17 and the Lord's high priestly prayer. And there it is in verse 13. "And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they," the disciples, "might have my joy made full in themselves." You see, Jesus is on his way to trial, brothers and sisters. He is going to pray in just a moment, and there's going to be sweat, as it were, like blood falling to the ground. And he's going to be in great trouble, turmoil for the moment. But he can say to his disciples, "I want my joy in you." You see, these implications are not natural. And Satan has caused the church to see these as natural. Rejoicing in the Lord is not natural. Humble and patient spirit, being elastic, it's not natural. Prayer with thanksgiving at all of the circumstances, it's not natural. Peace guarding the fellowship, not natural. Excellence in thought life. Now, I know we're going to say that this is my personal thought life. And I'm okay with you saying that. Look at the text. "Finally, adelphoi, brothers, whatever is true," okay? See, we always deal with truth, not falsehood. "Whatever is honorable," that's what is serious, dignified. We don't wallow in the mess of the world. "Whatever is right, it conforms to God's standard. Whatever is pure, there's moral excellence. Whatever is lovely, things that are full of grace. Whatever is of good repute." In other words, we talk about things that are sweet, not rough and harsh. In fact, it says, "Don't even talk about those done. If there's anything worthy of praise, this is what I want the church to dwell on." See, that's he's speaking this to us corporately. And I know we can apply this individually, and that's fine, that's good. But I want us to see, he is speaking to the entire church, that the entire church is to deal with truth. The entire church is to deal with things that are honorable and serious, things that conform to God's standards, moral purity, full of grace, sweet things, not harsh things, things that are full of praise and bring glory to God. This is what we are to dwell on. And finally, verse 9, "In all these things that you've learned," I love these verbs, "learned, received, and heard, and seen, and me, practice this." And then he adds this way, "and God will just absolutely surround you all." I don't know how else it could be clear. And yet I have such a hard time implementing it. How about you? And this is what the church is called to. I was talking to pastors, several conversations, boy, out of state. And I listen to the issue, and your heart is grieved. That is not the way to present the gospel to a pagan world. You see, if this is not done right, then my message next week on evangelism will never happen. It'll never happen. If the church is not exhibit A to the grace of God, making us elastic for one another and moving us together in unity and in power, then I might as well not preach evangelism. It won't happen. And I'll tell you this, evangelism has to work out from the church. These are things from the church. And we must get back to the basics. And the basic then is this. Whenever a church exudes unity, they show that the gospel works. Now we have a platform to go out and talk to people. Okay? Our marriages are staying together. Our families are unifying. Our fellowships are...
Christ is...
This is a powerful text.
It is.
I mean, sisters, my heart... I went home discouraged this morning. I said, honey, I don't think I really mined out this for the people this morning. I did an adequate job to help people understand the beauty versus power of this, of what Paul... Philippi. But if we ever get it, we are going
to be a church. That's,
and not because of us,
but because of the supernatural things that the Lord does through us.
Ready?
Lord...
This has been the message upon my heart.
Thoughts.
And maybe they're not all spiritual thoughts. They just feel like they're perfection. Me, the announcer, claimer. So, Lord, would you dissolve that people's hearts and minds? Would you somehow clear a way so they could really see chapter 4, verses 1 to 9 as you intend? And would you help us to see how important it is that the church is to stand firm in the Lord? Church, people working to harness together, not against one another. Churches that will experience these profound implications that are all supernatural, that will draw people to the gospel and open now the door for the gospel message. Lord, I pray that you would help us.
Help me.
So many. Help us as a strength, the Spirit of God in our hands. Help us as people not to find ourselves discouraged because we have the Spirit within. And he's got a plan. Help us, Lord, to see what you see.
We give you praise.
We do thank you, Lord, because you've asked us to sprinkle all of our prayers with thanks. We want to be a gracious,
last-joyce,
pure, peace of people.
With your heads bowed and your eyes closed,
form your heart at the moment. God, if these several hundred people
and this pastor
really lived
Philippians,
Lord, how you can, I pray that you might help us do that. I pray that you'd forgive me,
forgive us.
I pray that we might be a people of grace so that the power of the gospel, now unto him who is able to keep stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with grace, to the only God, our Savior, through Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion, authority before all time. Now.